Good morning to each of you. Greetings in Jesus' name. The devotional was an excellent introduction to the message this morning. I'd like to do a little word study on the word grace. Now that's a big, big subject, so we're going to have to condense this down. But to start with, turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Well, we'll probably start in 33. And we're going to go through the Old Testament and try to answer some questions. What is grace? How is it used? How is this word used? And then how does this affect our life? God uses the word gracious in Exodus 34 to describe his own character. Paul tells us different places that we are saved by grace. And so grace is a word that we tend to associate with religion. That's usually what we think of. We use the word other times, and we'll talk about that, but it tends to be a religious word, and that's okay. So what is grace? Exodus 33, let's just start reading at, well, if we read too many verses, it'll take too long, but let's just start reading at verse 12, and then we'll maybe skip around a little bit. Exodus 33:12, and Moses said unto the Lord, See thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now notice you see there how Moses talks about finding grace in God's sight. And we'll talk about how that's used a little later on. Right now we're just looking at God describing himself. But this is the context. So Moses is experiencing a little bit of trepidation, perhaps, about bringing these people through this desert. And he's saying to God, how's this supposed to work? And in verse 13, he says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he, Moses, said unto God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he, Moses, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cliff of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So you have this conversation, and then the beginning part of Exodus 34, Moses goes and carves out some more stones for God to write on. And then down in verse 5, it seems to be the fulfillment of God's promise to pass by him, because he descends in a cloud and stands there in verse 5, and this is how the Lord describes himself. Verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So we have God promising to be with them, proving that by showing Moses something of himself. And it's interesting to me that when you read in the prophets, when you see a vision of God described by the prophets, you see lots of lights and fire and smoke and stuff like that. Here, it's just a bunch of words that we would use to describe character. And one of them is gracious. And so we want to just focus on this word gracious or grace. So in Hebrew, this word is broken down in several forms. It can be used as a verb, to be gracious. I don't know exactly how that transfers over into English as a verb form, but in the Hebrew it would be described like this, to be gracious or to show favor might be a way it's translated. And it's translated that way about 77 times, according to what I could figure out. This word is also used as an adjective, gracious. It's used that way 13 times in the Old Testament. And it's used as a noun, just translated as grace or favor. It's used that way 70 times. And then sometimes it's used in the context of asking for grace or asking for favor. And it's not always translated that way. So for example, if you'll go to 1 Kings, I want to show you these requests for grace aren't always obvious. Sometimes they are obvious. But in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple after it's been built, just look, for instance, at verse 28. Solomon's praying, and he says, "Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication." That word supplication is a request for grace. It's a Hebrew word that I'm not going to try to pronounce, but it's often used as an individual asking for God's grace on his life. And here Solomon is saying that. Hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication. And you'll see it down in verse 38 as well. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man. And according to the study that I was doing, the people that know these things, I guess, in Hebrew, they would say that this word, this request, this way that supplication is used is often focused on the individual asking for grace for himself. And you can see that. So in verse 28, for instance, his supplication, and then in verse 38, he's saying, he's entreating God to listen to a person who's making supplication for himself. So you'll also see it then in verses 45, 49, and 52. You can just glance through there and see those. But then there's also another form of this word, slightly different in Hebrew. And by the way, that word that we just looked at is used 26 times. And then this other form that still is translated as supplication. And an example of that would be in 1 Kings 8, 54. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, this word is a slightly different form, but it's translated supplication, so it doesn't become obvious to us. But according to these scholars, they would say that it has more of an intense feel to it in Hebrew, as well as often being communal. So this is more of asking for grace for a group rather than just a single person. Not a huge, I don't know that there's a lot of inspiration to be had from that necessarily, but it's just one way this word is used. But it is interesting that you'll notice then in, say, Daniel's confession over in Daniel chapter 9, whenever he was praying and confessing the sins of his people, it uses the same word, but it's this slightly different Hebrew form of supplication. And I just want to read some of those verses just so you can see what we're talking about. But in Daniel 9, verse 3, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And then you can see there that the context would lead us to believe the intensity here, because not only is he praying, but he has fasting and sackcloth and ashes involved in this. And then, of course, we know the context of this in, say, verse 17. Daniel is praying for his people, and he says his supplications, talking about the prayer for everybody in the exile and the generation before that who had sinned. And so he confesses the sins of his fathers. Verse 20 is another example of that. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. So those are some examples of that. So that's the way it's used in the Old Testament. Now, going back to the word grace, there's different ways that this word is used in the sense of context, I guess would be the right word for it. So grace can be used to mean something that's elegant or charming, or it has to do with the perception of the person looking at it. We would have an expression in English that says something like this, that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And so grace sometimes is used that way. And so just some examples of that in Proverbs. Go back to Proverbs chapter 3. I want to just show you how this can be used. And again, we're definitely picking different verses. We're not doing an exhaustive study here this morning. It would just take too long. But in verse 22 of Proverbs 3, this is Solomon writing as to a son, instructing the people that would read these Proverbs. And he says, he's talking about wisdom and how he needs to keep wisdom. So let's read verse 21, and then verse 22 might make sense. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So sound wisdom and discretion are the two things that verse 22 is talking about. So shall they, wisdom and discretion, be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Well, what is grace to your neck? Well, in this context, it would be thinking of something like a necklace or an ornament hung around someone's neck. And obviously, this is just meaning something nice, something beautiful, something that ornaments the wearer. Now, obviously, we believe in the New Testament principle of no jewelry, so this might be a little out of our comfort zone to talk about. But it's referring to something that adds beauty to the person. And so wisdom is like that. Wisdom and discretion is like that. This is a grace. But obviously not everybody's going to agree on particular beauty, right? Some people like different kinds of jewelry. And so again, we're not talking about jewelry, but grace can be in the eyes of the beholder. And then also in Proverbs 22, we see words being talked about as grace, Proverbs 22, verse 11. He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. So there you have words being considered elegant or charming, and the king is pleased with them, and so the king becomes a friend of someone who can speak well. And of course, that can be used in negative ways too, right? But we all know what it's like to talk to someone who has a charming way of expressing themselves. And again, not everybody finds this to be exactly the same. The whole point of talking about the way this is used is that we still use it this way. We still talk about something that we might find pleasing, but it varies from person to person. We don't all dress exactly the same. We don't all prefer the same colors. Some things to us are more pleasing than others, but this type of grace is considered something that's charming, but it's not necessarily a guarantee that everybody's going to find exactly the same thing. I hope that's making sense. We're just doing a word study. I'm not really getting any points out of this yet. It's just one way it's used. Grace can also be used in a relational sense to show favor or generosity to someone of subordinate status who is asking for it. So these uses are not someone who deserves grace, but they haven't really done anything to not deserve grace either. Let me illustrate that with two examples. Genesis 42. You don't have to turn to all these verses. We're going to look at them somewhat quickly, but I just want to go there to that story. This is the story of Joseph's brothers in Egypt, and they're facing Joseph, but they don't know who he is. And so they're getting a little worried about how things are going. And in verse 21, after they get a little worried about how Joseph is making them scared, they say to one another in Genesis 42:21, they say to one another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." That word besought right there would be, in our modern way, he would be asking for grace. He was asking to be released. And so we get this picture of a bunch of big brothers and the little brother, and they don't like him, and he's begging them to let him go, but they don't listen. So Joseph didn't, it could be argued, I guess, whether he did things wrong, but he didn't really do anything to them that was wrong in the sense that he harmed them in any way. He might have been a little hard on their pride a few times, but he didn't do anything wrong. But he was definitely in a position of subordination. He was at their mercy. And so he had to ask for mercy. Now, they chose not to give it to him, but that's another point later on. But this is one way that grace is being used, or the being asked for. And it's somebody who's lower, they're under the power of somebody else. Another example of this is in Esther chapter 4, verse 8, and then in Esther 8, 3. I don't think we'll turn to that story because we know it so well. But Esther went and asked grace from the king, right? Now, the king was clearly way in the power structure of humanity. He was way higher than Esther. He could have had her killed. Probably women in that time were killed on a regular basis because they displeased the men that were in charge. So for her to ask favor in the sight of the king was quite an ask. But she didn't really do anything wrong. She wasn't doing something that deserved punishment and then got grace instead. This is just one way that grace is being used. If people that are under another person, but they haven't done anything wrong, but they're asking for grace. Another way that finding favor is being used in the Old Testament is not people that ask for it, but people who, in a way, earn it. And a way to think about this would be Joseph and Potiphar. In Genesis 39:4, Joseph is sold into Egypt. We know that story. And he goes there and he just does his thing. And he does it so well that Potiphar notices, and it says then that he finds favor in Potiphar's eyes. And it's all Hebrew words about grace. So this, we don't see them exactly translated grace, but it is the same word that has formations. And in the translation, it gets turned into probably something like finding favor. And sometimes it is find grace. It is sometimes. And so that's one example. Another example would be Ruth and Boaz. You'll remember that Ruth asked Boaz, "What have I done to receive this favor or grace in your eyes?" And he says, "Well, you did all the right things with your in-laws, so that person of higher status notices someone of lower status, and it calls, because of their actions, because of the way they're behaving, it calls forth a response of grace. And then it elevates those people to positions that they otherwise wouldn't have had. But that's just one another way that grace can be used. Now, probably the most in the religious world that we talk about grace, this is the next way we look at grace is probably what we usually think of when we think of grace, and that is when someone is asking grace of someone who has been wronged. And Brother John was talking about Laban and Jacob and Esau, and that's exactly the example that I was going to use here today. But in Genesis 30, Laban, after treating Jacob horribly, asks Jacob for favor. Maybe we should just look at that. If you're still in Genesis, you just go back to Genesis 30. And I think, is it somewhere that Jacob accuses Laban of changing his wages 10 times and things like that? Like Laban was not kind to Jacob. We heard about that Wednesday night. And so in verse 27 of Genesis 30, Laban says to Jacob, "I pray thee, if I have found favor or grace in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for thy sake. So Laban is begging Jacob for grace, even though Laban did not deserve it. Laban knew that. And so he's asking for it anyway. And Jacob does the same thing in Genesis 33, if you turn over a couple chapters to that. Whenever Jacob meets up with Esau, then Esau says to Jacob in verse 8, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And Jacob said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." So he's trying to give Esau a gift of livestock, I guess, and Esau's wondering what this is all about. I want to just read the next two verses because I want to come back to this point a little later. Esau said, "I have enough, my brother, keep that thou hast unto thyself." And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." Notice verse 11 also. "Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he, Jacob, urged Esau, and Esau took it. Sometimes those he's and him's get a little confusing if you don't think about the antecedent for those. So that's just two examples of a time when someone did do another person a really raw deal, and then they got grace in response. And that leads us to the most frequent use of this word in the Hebrew is when God's grace is shown to people. And I think you can find, I'm not sure exactly, of course, no human truly deserves God's grace. I want to be clear on that. But when you go back to Genesis chapter 6, where the first record of any human being receiving the grace of God was Noah. And so you remember the story. God looks out over the world and he sees this awful mess that people have made. And he sees the terrible things that people are doing and how they can't even think righteously anymore. And he says, you know what? I wish I would have never done this. I wish that I would have never made people. That's putting it into modern English, of course. But he says he repented the Lord that he had made man. And so he determined to send a flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God because he was righteous in his generation. And so Noah is a man who doesn't deserve God's grace as such, but it isn't like he's part of the group of people doing the bad things every day either. So God sees him, and I like to think of this as maybe like a Joseph and Potiphar situation where God, of course, is the high status person, and he's giving grace to someone who's of a much lower status. Now, that's humanly speaking, I get it. God doesn't really have status as such. I'm just saying that it seems to me that there can be some parallels drawn from the way God responds to humanity and the way humans respond to each other. And I think that goes along with our devotions this morning when we think about God's love and how that calls a response. I believe grace does the same thing. And grace and love, well, it's hard to separate those, isn't it? But Noah did not get the punishment, and he received grace because God saw something in him that called that response out of God. I hope I can get away with saying that and not sound like I'm somehow demeaning God. I hope y'all can understand what I'm trying to say there. Now, Jacob told Esau that God's grace was why he prospered. If you're still in Genesis 33, notice what he says to Esau. He says that God has dealt graciously with me. That's verse 11. Now, here's a case of someone who didn't deserve grace. Jacob, well, again, without re-preaching Wednesday evening sermon, there was a lot of points in there that prove exactly what Jacob understood here, that he didn't deserve God's grace. He was low down to pretty much everybody he met up to this point, and yet God somehow worked with Jacob, and Jacob recognized that at this point in his life. Another example of people who don't deserve God's grace is back in Exodus 33 and 34. The context of Exodus 33 and 34, if you'll remember, the beginning of 34 says that he has to go cut some stones, right? Well, that's because he broke the other ones. And you remember why he broke the other ones. Moses broke them because he was so anguished about the sin of idolatry, the golden calf. God reveals himself to Moses, gives that description of himself as being merciful and gracious to a group of people that clearly did not deserve that. The Israelites, well, they're pretty much like us, so we can't get too hard on them, but we understand that they did some things that were very despicable in God's eyes, disgusting and revolting and rebellious, and God gives them grace and lets them live, and he promises to be with them and lead them through the desert, and he does all of that. And then, of course, there are times where people ask God for grace, just like Esther and Joseph asked for grace from their superiors. We find this in the Psalms repeatedly, where the psalmist will ask for God's mercy. It's usually framed in mercy. Be merciful to me, O God, is usually the way that gets translated. But it's asking for God's grace, and the prophets as well ask for God's grace. Maybe we should just look at some examples of that probably the most outstanding example of the psalmist asking for grace would be Psalm 51. We know that psalm was written as a confession, David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, and he says, "Have mercy upon me." Right there is that phrase, "Be gracious to me, give me favor," is sort of what David is asking for here. But think about David's actions, think about God's response, and God truly was gracious. Now, there were consequences for David's actions, but David lived, and eventually, well, he did have a restored relationship with God, and so there's lots of grace in that. And then I do want to read from Isaiah chapter 30, the prophet talking about God's grace. Verse 18, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. They shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the end of thy, at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee." So it doesn't say that he's asking for grace there, but he's predicting the time when God's grace would be poured out at their request. So that's the Old Testament. And again, that was very quickly going through lots of verses. Lots of concepts with very few verses. But I hope we understand that grace is given. And the New Testament, of course, was written in Greek, so we don't have the same words. And I'm not giving you the Hebrew and Greek words, but that's because I don't always know how to pronounce them. But the New Testament opens, John's Gospel opens, by showing that Jesus is the embodiment of grace. If you go to John chapter 1, I want to look now at the New Testament use of grace a little bit. John 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And the fullness of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." These verses are packed with meaning here, aren't they? But what we want to look at is Jesus as the ultimate expression of God's generosity and favor, regardless of status or worth. This gift is given to every single human being alive, to even to those most considered unworthy or undeserving. And Paul we'll look at Paul's use of this a little bit, but Paul repeatedly unpacks this concept in his epistles. And it's difficult to understand perhaps grace when we aren't well, I was going to say something that I don't know how to say in less offensive terms. I was going to say the scum of the earth. If we have in some way been blessed with benefits, I think sometimes it's perhaps just a little more difficult for us to grasp grace and the fullness of what grace is. Paul, we'll talk about Paul in just a little bit. But here, John, and if you look at the way Jesus' message was received, or the message of Jesus was received, you'll notice that it seems like the low status people were the ones that got it the quickest. It was not all high status people turned it down, but, well, how many Pharisees were in the 12 disciples? No, it was fishermen, it was publicans, it was people that recognized that they didn't really have anything to offer. And that's one of the incongruities of grace that's hard to miss. Well, I want to look at something here just a little bit as I was studying this. Verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look at this verse and we think of law as being set up in opposition to grace and truth. But the idea came to me as I was studying that, what is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, if you look at verse 18, Jesus Christ is the declaration of the Father. Hebrews would tell us that Jesus is the express image of the Father. So Jesus is the revelation. It's the fullest revelation of God's grace and truth. What was the law? Well, the law was also a revelation of God's grace and truth. Now, we don't think of it that way so much because the law brought a lot of condemnation. Romans talks about how the law made sin more sinful. We get that concept. And that's okay, but what advantage hath the Jew? Much in every way, right? So they did receive a revelation of God's grace through the law, even though the law in itself wasn't able to do what Jesus was doing. All I'm saying by that is that I think what John is actually doing here is not so much saying law opposed to grace. He's saying law and it leads into this. And the fullness of Jesus, the fullness of God's grace, I'm sorry, is in Jesus. We saw a little bit of it coming through the law, but as time goes on, then we have this fuller revelation. And then Ephesians, I think it is, promises that in the ages to come, he's going to continue to reveal his grace to us. What's that going to look like? Well, we don't know. We'll have to look forward to that. So I like this idea of an unfolding revelation. And as we grow in, as we live in the revelation and we understand that that's what's happening, then we can be more mindful and aware of God's grace. Well, let's look at Paul's view of grace and this idea that grace was given in spite of our complete unworthiness. Now, I'm going to read a verse that does not mention grace. It does not even have a translation of grace, but it proves Paul's concept of what grace is all about. And that's in Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now there it uses the word love, but I think it would be just fine to think of it as grace, that this is the proof of grace, that Christ died for us while we were sinners. And this is a thought that Paul can't get over. He loves this idea, and yet you also get the idea that he's quite humbled by this concept. And I'll talk about that in just a little bit as we go through it. But I have the verses in order. So if you want to follow along, we'll go to 2 Corinthians now and look at one of the other ways that Paul talks about grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. One of the things I haven't mentioned yet about grace, and I want to talk about it more a little bit later, but one of the things that Paul often does with grace is that he's using it as an example of a response that he wants to see in his churches. And here he's saying, y'all need to be generous with each other because Jesus was generous with you. Like, that's the context here of this. Ephesians chapter 2, probably the one passage that we could all about quote, verses 1 through 10. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, and here's that verse that I was talking about, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So this is one of the passages where Paul just packs all of his thoughts into that, and there's so much here that we could talk about. But we have the concept of people, all of us, who were spiritually dead and yet alive. Somehow we were walking around and we were disobedient, but he calls us dead. And then he uses the word in verse 5 to be quickened or to be made alive. And this is all through God's love, through grace, through faith, and he explains how this works. And then as we walk with Christ, like I said, verse 7, he has the promise that in the ages to come, we will see, continue to see the exceeding riches of his grace toward us. And so this passage, again, just shows the most undeserving. What kind of people are we talking about? Well, it's children of disobedience. It's the people that were living in the lust of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. They were the children of wrath. Like, that's who Jesus came to save. That's the expression of God's grace, is to the most undeserving and the most unworthy of everybody. And it's all of us. We understand that in the gospel, we must come to the understanding that that description fits us. Otherwise, the gospel doesn't even make any sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just looking again at Paul's understanding of grace. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Just some short verses to talk about God's grace through Jesus. And then probably the one that exposes Paul's thoughts the most about this is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul carries around this sense of unworthiness because of what he did in his past, even though he knows that he did it ignorantly, but he recognizes that without the grace of Jesus, the grace through Jesus, he would never have gotten to where he is. And then he finishes this up in verse 15 by saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So you have this grace theology, if you would, through the New Testament, that we all understand, those of us who understand the gospel, understand that we don't deserve God's grace. Now, how does this affect our life? We live in a time and a culture that sees the best kind of gift as one that's given with no expectations or strings attached. That's how we see the best kind of gift. But I don't think that that's actually the way Paul thought about this. We use the word sometimes unconditional to think of God's grace being given to us unconditionally. Is that how Paul thought about it? If we believe that grace is unconditional, that it is given freely to anyone with no expectation of return or obligation, I'm going to submit to you that we can see the fruit of that doctrine already. And it's all around us. It becomes what we call a license to sin. And this is not a new idea. Paul, in fact, was concerned enough about it in Romans. In Romans 5, where we just read that God commanded his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he talks about how, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But then he opens chapter 6, which wasn't his chapter, but he moves straight from that thought to the question, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So the idea that grace is free can lead us to the idea that grace is cheap. But there's two reasons something might be free. It might be free because it's junk. That's possible. But it also might be free because the donor understands that there is no possible way that you will ever be able to afford it. And so he just gives it to you because that's what we need. And I think that's how we need to start understanding grace, is that it's so invaluable that you can't even put a price tag on it. And so it's free. But does that mean then that we are under no obligation? See, I think in Paul's culture, and even in Jacob's culture, there was actually, and my understanding is that even today, depending on where you go in the world, you want to be very careful about taking gifts from people, because their understanding is that when you receive a gift, it puts you in their debt. And then they have control over you. And so you want to be very careful about taking gifts from people in certain countries. That's my understanding. I haven't experienced that, but in my reading on this, that's what I understand. And so if we would take those lenses and think about Paul, think about Jacob and giving that gift to Esau, I have some thoughts on that. But it seems to me that if Paul saw grace as unconditional, the way we would think of it as being unconditional, he wouldn't take the time to explain the response of grace. Every epistle that Paul writes, even in Ephesians, where we just read Ephesians 2, we were dead in sins, trespasses and sins, we were made alive by this wonderful grace. But how does he finish up Ephesians 5? I mean, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. He finishes the book up by saying, now this is how you need to behave. Because God's grace was given to you. This is the obligation that goes along with it. And so I think we need to try to find a different word. And I came across this concept. One author describes grace not as unconditional. It's unconditioned. And I like that better, because if we think of it being unconditioned, then we can understand that it's the playing field is level. In other words, there's no status, there's no family, there's no rank, there's no money, there's nothing that will gain you more access to the grace. So it's unconditioned. There's no conditions to receive it. But it's not unconditional in the sense that it doesn't put any kind of obligation on your life. And I think that's where modern Christianity in America misses it totally. And if we're not careful, I think we can miss it. We can say, well, grace is free. Grace is unconditional. I can do whatever I want, basically. And, you know, grace is just going to be there. And I don't think that's what Paul sees at all. I already talked to you about Ephesians, but if you go to Romans chapter 12, after he talks about grace in these amazing terms, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And we might want to try to change those words. For example, in my footnotes, my Bible would suggest that this should be translated, or could be translated, which is your spiritual worship. it completely changes any concept of what reasonable service. Like, I don't agree with that. I think we should go ahead and be okay with saying that God's grace demands it's only reasonable, it's only right to give back. And how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to be transformed. We're going to start to think different, and we're going to live out and prove the will of God by our lives. There's one more aspect of grace that I want to touch on that really deserves a message all by itself, and so I don't know when or if I'll ever preach it, but not this morning. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, this is in the context of Paul. Well, let's read verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle." There you have Paul again, recognizing that his actions do not deserve the grace of God. So he persecuted the church of God. That's verse 9. Then he moves on and says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." Now let's just stop right there and think about what he has just said. He has said he's an apostle, but he doesn't deserve to be an apostle. He recognizes that. But it's God's grace that gave him the authority to be an apostle. And God didn't waste his grace because I worked harder than all the rest. That's what he's just saying. Like, it sounds like something Paul would not say, but notice what he says next. Immediately after that, he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So now, which is it, Paul? Are you the one doing the work, or is it the grace of God in you? And that's a concept of grace that pops up again in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And so you have this same concept. He doesn't talk about grace quite the same way, but this whole idea of a life in him would indicate an idea of grace. And he's saying, I live this life in my flesh, but it's Christ in me that's living. And so this aspect of grace that needs to a whole sermon, but I'm just going to give it to you in a little clip, is grace is what saves us through faith. Grace puts a demand on our life, but then grace is also what gives us the understanding and the motivation and the energy and the we would say power. I kind of shy away from that word, but it is an okay word to use, I suppose. It's what gives us what we need then to live out the obligation of God's grace. So we can be like Paul. We can recognize, okay, so Paul went through all kinds of things, right? He was stoned, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, all those things that he talks about. And so he recognizes that he is making those choices, but he's also saying that it's God's grace in him, giving him what he needs to do those things. And that's the aspect of grace that makes grace so amazing. And of course, there's another aspect of grace that we won't talk about. Gerald talked about it in devotions enough that I didn't really plan to talk about it much at all, but it is part of grace, and that is being the channel of grace. As God has given us his love and grace, then we become those people through the Spirit, living that out to those around us. Well, the grace of God is a subject that can't be exhausted, and so we won't even try, but hopefully this has given us just a little bit of a desire to look at God's grace more, to experience it more, to appreciate it more, And then as we come to the table here this morning, recognizing that the cup and the bread are the remembrances of the ultimate gift of grace, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's a time of looking back. It's also a time of looking forward, that that in eternity we'll continue to receive that revelation, which I'm looking forward to. So God bless you all. I think it's time now we will move into our communion service. Ministry, come forward.